Good morning, church family. How's everybody doing this morning? Good. A few more hours, and it is a brand new year, so celebrate with me as we focus on our Lord this morning. We're going to land in the book of Acts, chapter 15, but I want to set the table a little bit, so if you will be patient with me, I want to start in the book of Amos, way Old Testament. Amos is one of the minor prophets. I don't know that he is significant in any way other than this book that he has written. I won't read the whole book to you. There's really just a few passages that are relevant for us this morning. But if you let me lay this out, when you are looking at chapters 1 and 2, what you will notice is that there are seven judgments of God. And so he starts by judging the nations around Israel. And then he judges Judah, and then he judges Israel. What is interesting is that it is the judgment of Israel that is the longest of all the judgments. Right? So when he is disciplining the nations, he disciplines his children the hardest and the most. Then you jump to chapters 3 through 6, and you see what the Bible refers to as three words from God, specifically focused on Israel. So once he picks up with Israel in chapter 2, he doesn't let them go. And then you get to chapters 7 through 9. So this is the end of the book. And Amos sees two visions from God. So I want to go over those just a little bit this morning. And I want to give away what I'm aiming at. I think that oftentimes what you see, even among people of goodwill, is sometimes disagreement, right? People just see things differently. And so what the text will ultimately lay out in Acts chapter 19 is how to properly disagree. I wish that I would have studied this text when I was a young man, and really, you know, from being all the way transparent, especially in the early years of my marriage, right? I knew how to drive my point home well. What was a more difficult task, right, a more difficult skill to pick up was how to hear from my wife and discover that sometimes both people can be right and neither of you can be right, right? So where God starts and where he lands, it's going to be a beautiful place. But the journey can sometimes be a little bit challenging. So let me just give you a few passages from the book of Amos. I'm going to start with chapter 8. This is the setup of one of the visions that Amos sees. Here's what it says. Two verses, just verse 1 and 2. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of sun fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people, Israel. I will never again pass by them. To put that in a little bit more context, I think ultimately what the Lord is trying to communicate is that you are in what feels like the most important time of the harvest. Summer is when you do all the work. So what he says is you're seeing now a basket of summer fruit, but it is the end of summer. And so what you see now will not come again. This season is passing. And then he pushes a little bit further, so I'm going to do verses 3 through 6, here God is going to tell Israel what the actual problem is, what it is that they're doing that's bothering him so much. So take note, verses 3 through 6, this is what God says. The songs of the temple shall become wailing in that day, the day when the summer fruit passes, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere, silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. saying, "When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and," here we go, deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. Did you catch that? God says, you have decided to target the poor and vulnerable. And so you hit them where it hurts. You charge them more than what you should charge them. Hyperinflation. These are people who already have little resources, and you overcharge them for things that they can buy at a more reasonable price to make sure that they stay poor. God has a huge problem with this. Take it a little bit further. Verse 9. "On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. But when I will see a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of God, they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it." Now, right, you hear all the dead bodies, and you think that God is judging you physically. What is fascinating about the text is that the judgment of God is that I've been very clear how I expect you to treat the poor and the needy, and you didn't do it. There are other places where he talks about punishments of death, but here I think he makes the worst pronouncement of all. It is not natural death. It sounds a lot like what happened to Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis. When he said, "You will die," they didn't drop dead on the spot. Instead, what died was their communication between God and man. A sad day. We notice that the text ends in our Bibles in the book of Malachi. And then it picks up in the book of Matthew. And being able to just turn the page and continue the conversation makes the narrative a little bit deceitful. Here's what is actually happening. One day, God was talking to the prophets for the people. And then a different day, God was silent. There were no prophets. He wasn't talking to the people. All they had was what God had already said, and then nothing. When you want direction, you can go to the priest, you can offer sacrifices, if there was a temple, but for a great period of that time, there was no temple. Everything they knew about God and religion, completely black. It was a spiritual blackout. And I think what this reflects, chapter 8, is the heart of God that when he gave the assignment to the children of Israel, he expected them to not only read the law, but to be the law and then act the law. That's Old Testament. So I am not asking you to follow the laws of Moses in that way, but it does set the context for what it meant for the Messiah to finally come. I think this is why The Pharisees and the scribes would say things like, this man, Jesus, teaches with authority. For hundreds of years, we haven't heard from a prophet. And all of a sudden, there's this guy coming with this prophetic voice and authority. For hundreds of years, America hasn't been a nation for as long as God was silent with the children of Israel. Imagine, two or three times the age of our nation, we have not heard from God. That's what it would have been like to be an Israeli in those days. And then the Messiah. Christ comes, he dies. And I have mixed feelings about that. On one hand, I am sad to see anyone tortured and die, killed. But on the other hand, I have to join God in being pleased that he was bruised for my sins. If he had not died, then that would mean that there would be this death sentence that still hangs over my head. And so because he removed this death sentence, I am grateful that he died not only on my behalf, but on behalf of my family and my friends, everyone in my church family here today. Then he does the unexpected. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, he sends the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, it wasn't just Jesus who was the prophetic voice. Now it was the 12 and all who receive the baptism of the Spirit. God was speaking again. Man, God is speaking again. He's talking to us. Now, even when God is speaking, there's still oftentimes details that have to be worked out. I mean, we've got to figure out how to make this thing a thing, whatever that thing is. And so, for Jesus, he was just walking around the countryside with his guys, teaching and healing, but he gave us a commission. He gave us a command. On this rock, I'll build my church. And so we've got the responsibility of building a church. And things are going swimmingly, relatively swimmingly. There's persecution, right? Always enemies on the outside. So we expected that. What we didn't expect was to find disagreement on the inside. That's where we pick up Chapter 15. I'm going to read the first five verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order for them to keep the law of Moses. Now, for the Jewish church, this is no small matter. Right? When I went to college, I moved from Oakland, California, back home to Kentucky. My family was in Louisville. As you might imagine, living in a place like Oakland, California, security can sometimes be an issue. To take it further, I was born in New York. I was born in the city. So where I'm from, you always lock your doors, and no matter who walked past you, you clutch your purse. Right? Where I'm from. I come to Lexington, Kentucky, because I'm going to go to the University of Kentucky. And I got these roommates who are from Corbin, Kentucky. Okay. There should have been a class on how to deal with roommates from Corbin, Kentucky when you're from New York, but nobody told me. So there we are, right? New York, California, Kentucky. And at night, as was my habit, I would go through the house, close the windows, lock the doors. People come in where I'm from. Those guys would go out, come back in, all ungodly hours of the night. I would wake up in the morning ready to go to class, and the door would be unlocked. I was like, what are you all doing? And they, Shamar, we don't need to lock the door. Nobody's coming in here. Have you read the news? What do you mean nobody's coming in? People are coming in all the time. But you know what it was? It was a significant difference in culture. Significant. Where I'm from, nobody ever imagined that you would leave your doors unlocked. It wasn't a thing. People who left their doors unlocked came home to empty houses. Where they were from, people left their doors unlocked all the time. Heck, your neighbors would come in and not knock. Now. As, depending upon who you are, so I don't know which side of this argument you're on, but imagine that you've never locked your doors. Then all of a sudden, some guy's like, you've got to lock your door. Or imagine that you've always locked your door. And now some crazy country bumpkin is like, you don't have to ever lock the door. Right? Imagine how, right? Imagine how much of a disruption of security that was for me. I'm not asking you to believe me. I'm not saying that we never got robbed. They were right. They were exactly right. But when I was living in Louisville, we came home from church one day, and the garage was open. We went into the garage. All of our bikes had been stolen. When I lived in California, there was one morning that I had a late day at work. I was working in retail. So I was sleeping in because I didn't have to be up until about 10. At about 9 o'clock, bang on my door, the police, FBI, bust through, raid the whole house. Where I was from, a door was a security barrier. Right? It was only behind locked doors that I felt safe. For the Jews, circumcision is a security barrier. And it is only behind the covenant of circumcision that they feel safe. And then here you crazy country bumpkins come, who've been running around the countryside with Jesus, talking about you don't need to be circumcised anymore. What? So let me give you all the arguments. Here's one. Paul hits this, Galatians chapter 5. Let me give you a summary. He's going to make 4 points. He's going to say, circumcision for salvation is submitting to the yoke of slavery. So he says, if you are circumcised for salvation, you are now obligated to keep the whole law. He takes it further. He says, if you are circumcised, you now, when you stand before God, have to be justified according to the tenets of the law. And then he said, what the real problem is that all those people who have been circumcised are really scared of being persecuted for the cross. He says, look, they killed the Messiah. All these people are starting to believe in the Messiah, and none of them are circumcised. So we're fearful that they might punish us because we circumcised, killed the Messiah. Words of Paul, chapter 6, verse 12. Now, I'll read for you verse 5, and then we'll jump around a little bit. Where Paul is pointing them is this: for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. For neither circumcision counts for anything. He repeats it in chapter 6. Nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Right? Guy from California. Shamar, locking your door or unlocking your door is not security. Let that go. It is being something brand new, being completely remade by God. I hear what you're saying, but you're arguing an old argument. I don't know that it is still currently relevant. Okay, let's take it further. The covenant was given to Abraham. Well, at the time, his name was Abram, book of Genesis, chapter 17. Here are the five promises that came along with being circumcised. And I think this is where the Jewish people are. So the Bible says Paul and Barnabas were just hitting it hard, not letting it go. But what's the other side thinking? Here's what the other side thought. Five things. With circumcision, Abraham will be the father of a multitude of nations. He and his descendants will be exceedingly fruitful. Kings will come from him. And this promise is forever. This is why they had a trouble letting this go. And then verse 5. The land of Canaan is an everlasting covenant. This was all part of the circumcision covenant. So it's not enough to just be like, let this thing go. It doesn't move that easily from somebody's heart who came from a certain place. Read it for yourself, starting with verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Verse 8, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who was born in your house and he who was brought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Last verse here. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from my people. He has broken my covenant. It wasn't that simple. It wasn't. Who was wrong? Who was right? They were both right. But it wasn't that simple. Sometimes you can be right and it still be hard. Now, we can always depend on a guy like Moses to bring prophetic clarity to the text. The Torah, first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Here is what the rabbis say about the Torah. They say when Moses wrote the Torah, specifically when he wrote the first four books, what he wrote down was exactly what God said. So it was what, I think, 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. God dictated to Moses, this is the story, write it down like this. And he did. What they say, however, about the book of Deuteronomy is that Moses was so enriched by his time with God and writing down the text that he grew spiritually to mature to a place where he could do the book of Deuteronomy by himself. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. That's what the rabbis say. So the book of Deuteronomy reflects Moses' understanding of the law of God. So Deuteronomy is a condensation of the first four books, right? It's a repeat, but slightly different to add some additional helpful contours. Here's what Moses wrote in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, starting at verse 12. Now you Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the covenants and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. So the question on the table is, what does God require for us to be saved? Right? Moses is answering that question. Love the Lord with all your heart. Fear the Lord. Right? That's verses 12 through 13. Verse 16, he starts to address this issue of circumcision. Here's what he says. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. Let me bring this home. Because he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So now he's talking to the people. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Israel. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Now, did you see that small but really significant shift? Moses says, yes, it is a physical covenant, but that physical covenant is supposed to have heart ramifications. Right? It's like, right, when I put this on, this doesn't make me a good husband, but it should be a signal that I at least want to be a good husband. Right? So this ring should say that I've made certain lifestyle adjustments now. Right? I live one life without this. I live a different life with this. Right? The ring is a type of circumcision of the heart. But if I put on the ring and don't behave like a husband, Moses would argue, you are not saved. Right? Does that make sense? Because it's not the ring. The ring is supposed to represent, right, symbolize the change that has happened in your heart. So, is the covenant physical? Absolutely. Genesis is clear on that. But is the covenant more? Absolutely. Deuteronomy is clear on that. So, returning to the book of Acts, we find our heroes in a great debate. Who's going to win? The Judaizers are saying, you need to be circumcised, right? And they find great spiritual security in this belief. The apostles are saying, hold on a minute. We're not saying that the law doesn't say that. We're just saying that the law didn't go as far as it needs to go to change our hearts. Can I say that that's what baptism is actually about? My dad, he's a pastor, and he used to say things like, if you don't make a heart change when you are baptized, you go into the water a dry devil and you come up a wet devil. I was like, Dad. Right? But, right, the water is a change in citizenship. You die to this life. You rise as a citizen of a new nation. I am now a citizen of the New Jerusalem. And if my actions, right, i.e. my heart, don't reflect that, then it's a fair question, have I really died? Or did I just go down a wet devil and come up a dry devil? So there's more to this argument than just circumcision. What is at the heart of this argument is salvation. Verse 6. After hearing all the scriptures and all the debates, so they went over Paul's thoughts that he shares with us in Galatians and Genesis and Deuteronomy, the elders and the apostles were gathered together to consider the matter. And after these things had been much debated, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. That's the key phrase, cleansed their hearts. Verse 9, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Verse 13, after they had finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Now, he is quoting a passage in Amos chapter 9 that I'm going to quote for you in detail in just a second. So, Amos chapter 9, verse 8, in just a moment. But what I want you to notice is what is given away in the text. How what Paul says is, because of sin, there was this great divide between Gentiles and Jews. And even the prophets talked about how God would bridge this divide. the bridge between Gentiles and Jews is the Holy Spirit. That is what makes us one. We can be different in culture. We can be different in dress. We can even be different in religious practices sometimes. But what makes us one is the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, Gentile, Jew, then you are in the family. And if you do not, then we are still working to evangelize you and invite you into the family. We don't hate you. We're not giving up on you. But the hope is that the Spirit of God will live inside of you. And if one of us has been a poor representation of the Spirit of God, charge it to our hearts and not to the Spirit. But the hope is that we can all be one in the Spirit, even if we look and behave and think differently. We can disagree on what the text means, and we can both be right and both be wrong, but still be one in the Spirit. I'll take you back to Amos. Paul actually condenses the text, but here's what it says in length. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. Those are Gentile kingdoms, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes a sheaf. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. The restoration of Israel. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise it to ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now, I'm going to finish reading in just a second, but I need you to catch this. Usually when you see any reference to Edom, that always represents the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of Babylon. So what God is saying here is that we are going to possess. We are going to go to Satan's kingdom and pull his people out and join them back into the family of David. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plow the vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them in their land and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord, your God. Sending the Holy Spirit was the restoration of the kingdom of David and the rescue of the kingdom of Edom. Bombshell. For any Israeli who read that, they would have known clearly that God was saving their worst enemies. He was restoring the broken relationships between the people that you don't like. And Paul quotes this in the moment of heated disagreement. It's got to be this way. No, it's got to be this way. Paul says, God repairs the breach. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to restore relationships. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to find people that you don't like and rescue them into the kingdom. God is doing his greatest work when enemies become friends. When people who don't like each other and who aren't speaking, he can restore conversation. That's the great work of God. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he celebrates when good people can't talk to one another. You want to know what makes him happy? People who say they love God but don't like each other. The work of the Holy Spirit is always challenging that. God is never not working on repairing the breach. It is the most important thing that he is doing. And he calls us every day to be a part of repairing what we have broken. And sometimes repairing what we didn't break, what Satan broke, that we won't leave broken. It is the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to be in relationships with people who don't look, think, or sound like you. Race is the popular one, but I'm not even talking race this morning. I know people who are the same color, live in the same house, and don't like each other. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that repairs broken things. And I'll say this, and then I'm going to bring it home. I'm done. But I get why the evil one attacks this so much. Because when I struggle to speak with the people who are in my family, whatever family that is, whether it's my church family or my biological family, you will have a harder time asking me to witness or evangelize to somebody. Here's what I'll say. I'll say, I don't know that I'm the guy. I'm having a hard time talking to my wife. Surely God can't use me to talk to a sinner. Right? So what Satan is doing is not just breaking relationships, he is breaking your confidence. And I struggle to be silent about that. It is not good. Is it hard work? Absolutely. Is it necessary work? Absolutely. Being able to talk to people who are in your team and who are impossible is the key to being able to talk to people who are outside of your team who are impossible. The work of the Holy Spirit is to repair the breach. And God allowed this first Jerusalem council. This was their first meeting. There were seven significant councils after this where they really started to hammer out what it meant to be a Christian, right? They worked on, you know, what is good Christology? What is good, right, pneumatology? That's the study of the Holy Spirit. What does it really mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? These are the things that they worked on. But the first thing they worked on before they understood anything else was what it meant to be family. God invites very few people into chaos. What he invites us to do is to create peace so that we can invite people who live in chaos into a safe place. And it starts with me. Because I am the only one that I can control. So that means that if it starts with me, it starts with you. Because you are the only one you can control. And if you are not doing this very important work, it is hard to see anything grow that exists in perpetual chaos and eats itself. I said I would stop. I'm done. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the privilege of doing hard things. I've noticed a pattern that great results come from hard work. Nobody ever won the Olympics by accident. Everybody who won trained and fought and competed hard. Help me to be baptized hard. Help us to repent hard. Walk us through the process of restoration, making meaning and wholeness. And Lord, there will certainly be times when I will want to give up. But I ask that when I want to give up, that you don't give up on me. Let your peace that passes all understanding rest on me, even in the most difficult times. But Lord, not me. These your people. This your church. This your body. Let them heal hard. Let them love one another hard. Let them grow hard. Not my will, not their will. Let your will be done. In fact, let your will become our will. That's our prayer. Lord, a new year is coming. Make each one of us new people in a new year. These things we pray in the name of Jesus.